He is risen. He is risen indeed. You know, it's exciting. Thank you, David. It's exciting to hear and see somebody obviously sensitive to the Holy Spirit speaking to his heart. And that's exciting to me. Exciting to see that. David, obviously, no harm, no foul, right? You're forgiven. We understand that. We all need forgiveness. But now, it's personal. That's the title of our message today. Now it's personal. Turn with me to John chapter 8, please, as we continue in this wonderful book, which, as we're going to see, has the theme that Jesus Christ is none other than Almighty God, the Creator God of the universe. Right? That's something that should just fill our minds with wonder and awe, right, as we think about that. Almighty God actually came to earth, walked among us, walked among man, right? John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59 is where we're at, and I'll begin by reading this. First of all, it says, "Then the Jews answered and said to him," right, speaking to Jesus, he's still in this discussion, this confrontation with these Jews. "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death.'" Verse 52, "Then the Jews said to him, 'Now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.' Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the truth of your word here, and we pray that you would speak to our hearts, open our minds to understand your word, to understand what you have to tell us about who you are, as we see this revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as Christian believers, we face a lot of battles in life, don't we? Everybody, we face battles. But as we've seen in Scripture, our enemy, it's not flesh and blood, right? But rather, as it says in Ephesians 6:12, the struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, right? In other words, the battles that we face as followers of Christ, as people who are in Christ, people who have repented and believed on him for forgiveness, the battles that we face are ultimately spiritual in nature, aren't they? And our enemy, it's a combination, right? The enemy is a combination of this wicked world with its anti-God thinking, its anti-God philosophy. And it's our own flesh, right? The flesh that we have to deal with its sinful desires. And it's also that evil enemy, Satan, and his the devil and his fallen angels, those demons. And by the way, just because we don't see, or we've not been given the ability to see, the spiritual warfare that goes on all around does not mean it's not occurring, even as we speak. And that could be a very sobering thought for many. But the thing that needs to be understood by us as true believers in Christ is that the war, right? And this is the exciting part. The war in which we battle has already been won. It's already been won. 1 Corinthians 15, 24, 25 says, "Then comes the end when he," speaking of Christ, "when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." It's certain. Defeat is already certain for Satan. Revelation 20:10, "The devil who deceived them was cast." Right? You notice it's in past tense here. It's as good as done. Right? "He was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Right, folks, the outcome of this war that we're in is, again, it's certain, and it is absolute victory for God. People say, "Oh, there's no absolutes." Yes, there is. Absolute victory for God. Now, you'd think knowing this truth, which Satan knows, he's well aware of the scriptures, you think that knowing this certain defeat would cause him to just give up. "Oh, I'm just going to give up," right? I mean, that's kind of like the nature that we have. There comes a time where you just, "Oh, you know, certain defeat. I can't win, so I might as well just give up." Well, you think that's what he would do, but he doesn't do that, does he? That's not what he does. No, Satan and his evil forces continue to fight. They continue to battle, and they will continue to battle to the end. Right? But down through the ages now, there have been many faithful men, haven't there? Many faithful men who have valiantly battled for the Lord. They battled the philosophies of the wicked world. We see them all over in Scripture. Right? And by the power of God, they have even battled those wicked heavenly forces of evil, all the while battling the enemy within, which is that flesh with its desire to sin against God. And as with any seemingly insurmountable task that man faces, it's encouraging. Right? It's encouraging to look and see these godly men like Moses and Elijah and John the Baptist is another one. The apostles, obviously, all those who were martyred. I mean, it's encouraging to see that they were victorious. Right? They're victorious in the battles. The battles which are common to all of us. Right? But they weren't victorious in and of their own strength. They were victorious in the power, through the power of Almighty God. Right? But the greatest example, and I love this, the greatest example of victory over the enemy is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate. Right? He stands alone when it comes to defeating the enemy and defeating the enemy's hellish army, right? 1 John 3:8 says, "The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil." Destruction. Now, as we've seen before, Christ Jesus, did not come to bring peace on earth, did he? He didn't come to bring peace on earth. As a matter of fact, he says, Matthew 10, 34 through 36, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Right? In other words, Jesus appearing brought conflict, didn't it? It brought conflict. And I'm sure there are many of us here today, or many people that we know who are fellow Christians, fellow believers, who, when they repented, responded by repentance and faith, they had family, friends, loved ones who turned their backs on them, right? They were in conflict with them. Right? And all throughout the Gospels here, particularly the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke Gospels, but all throughout the Gospels, we see that this truth about conflict associated with Jesus appearing, We see it played out in these confrontations with Jesus that he had with both the demonic enemies and his human enemies. And speaking of his human enemies here, the irony is that the very ones who claimed to serve God, right, those self-righteous Jews, those Jewish religious leaders, the very ones who claimed to serve Almighty God were the ones who stood the most fiercely opposed to Jesus. Right? Those who claimed to be righteous, who claimed to be loyal to Yahweh, were the ones who attacked him. They attacked Yahweh himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ with the most vigor. In other words, they were enemies of the very God they claimed to serve, and that was hypocrisy. And Jesus wasted no time in pointing out that hypocrisy. Matter of fact, Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces a sevenfold rebuke of the Jewish leaders. I'll just run through these quickly. He calls them sons of hell. He said their teaching led people away from God's kingdom, not to it. He called them liars who swore oaths and didn't keep them. He accused them of giving tithes and yet ignoring the important aspects of the law. He said they observed the law on the outside, but on the inside were wicked. They only appeared righteous on the outside, but the inside were defiled. And then he accuses them of arrogantly and hypocritically trying to distance themselves from the ancestors who killed the prophets, right? They tried to distance themselves from them, but yet they, in their hearts, wanted to murder him. So they're hypocrites. Right? So, did Jesus take it easy on his enemies? No. Not by any stretch of the imagination, right? He let them have it with both barrels. As we continue our study here, we're currently in the middle of this dialogue between him, Jesus, and his enemies, those hostile Jews. And tensions are high, right? They're running high. They've just reached this peak with Jesus telling them that although they were physical descendants of Abraham, they were not true sons of God. Instead, what did he say? They were of their father, the devil. Right? And you can imagine, that doesn't go over too well with them. So let's begin at verses 48, and let's go 48 through 51 here. Then the Jews answered and said to him, Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me, and I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Can't wait to get to that verse 51, but we'll go start. As you can imagine here, again, they're outraged. These Jews are outraged at what Jesus just said. So they tried what's called an ad hominem attack. You ever heard that? Basically what that is when you attack the person personally instead of attacking what they believe or debating what they believe, or focusing on their conduct, what they do or would have done, right? So they're getting personal here. Personal attack on Jesus. We know from verse 46, Jesus flat out says, which of you convicts me of sin, right? What did they say? Nothing. They couldn't. Right? We know that they couldn't attack his personal life or his conduct from that verse. So what do? They lash out at him personally. Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Right? Now, calling someone a Samaritan, that was one of the worst insults there was to a Jew. But that's what they had to resort to because they could not match Jesus' wisdom, right? And they couldn't refute his arguments. And they couldn't convict him of sin. So obviously, what Jesus said about them, as one commentary said, it struck a nerve. Right? Struck a nerve. And rather than acknowledge the truth that Jesus, of his words, instead of acknowledging the truth that Jesus is God and they need to repent and believe, they chose to insult him. To insult the great creator God of the universe incarnate. And they called him a Samaritan. That's the worst thing they could think of. He's Samaritan. In verse 41, we also see that they called him, or his birth, illegitimate. So this could possibly be another reference to that, saying that his birth was illegitimate. He's saying he wasn't a pure blood. Therefore, because he wasn't a pure blood Jew, he was beneath them. But not only that, the Jews were so angry that they took it a step further. Samaritan, not only that, but you're demon-possessed. You're a demon-possessed Samaritan. Right? And this further proved, by the way, that they themselves had been spiritually blinded. They had been blinded by the God of this age. We see that in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And this gives evidence to that, because everything they had heard from Jesus, his message, which, by the way, remember, is the message of the Father himself, everything they heard from him, they considered to be insane. And because insanity was one of the considered to be a characteristic of someone who was demon-possessed, then they said, well, you must also be demon-possessed. And that was the best they could come up with. Right? And by the way, this wasn't the first time that they've done this. Right, the first time that they made this accusation against someone who said something they disagreed with, Matthew 11:18 says of John the Baptist, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Mark 3:22 says the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he, speaking of Christ, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. John 7:20. People answered Jesus and said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? In other words, you're insane. You're not making any sense. Right? Now, how did Jesus respond to these insults? Did he respond in the way that we would normally respond? You know, I was thinking about this, and I thought, you know, when I was a kid, when someone would come and hurl an insult at somebody else, you know, when we would say something like, you're dumb, right? Personal insult. You're dumb. Usually the person would respond by saying something like, oh yeah, well, you're ugly, and I can read a book and learn something, right? Now, is that the way that, was that a God-honoring response? Of course not. Don't use that, kids, or adults. Right? Is that how Jesus responded? No. In his response, our perfect example, right? In his response, he gives us this example of how to respond to these malicious insults of others in 1 Peter 2:23. He says that Jesus, when he was reviled, when he was insulted, he did not revile in return. Right? He didn't insult them in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Could have threatened. He's Almighty God. Right? But he committed himself to him who judges righteously, speaking of the Father. Right? In other words, Jesus did not hurl the insults back at those who were hostile towards him. Instead, he entrusted himself, it says, in other words, the word for that means to be handed over. So he handed himself over to God the Father, submitting to his good and perfect will, trusting in his sovereignty and righteousness in all things, right? And that's how we should respond, not only to insults, but to all circumstances, adverse circumstances, good circumstances, entrusting ourselves to him, submitting to him in his good and perfect will. Look at verse 49. Look at his answer. Jesus said, I do not have a demon. Right? I'm not insane, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. In other words, Jesus is saying, there's no way that I could be demon-possessed, because no demon-possessed person is going to honor God, but that's what I do. And then he points out the irony of the situation here. He says, you Jews who claim to serve God, By dishonoring me, Jesus says, the one whom God the Father has sent and who is equal to him in divine essence. When you've seen the Father, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, by dishonoring me, you are actually dishonoring the very God you claim as your Father. Again, he's reiterating what he said back in John 5:23. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And when we look at this, again, as we study Scripture, we should say, well, how can we apply this to my life so that I can grow in Christ-likeness? Well, we need to ask ourselves the question, is our life honoring to God? Right? Is your life honoring to God today? During the week, do your thoughts, words, and deeds honor your Lord? It's a question we all need to ask ourselves continuously. Am I seeking to honor the Lord today with everything I think, say, and do? Scripture, God's word is full of absolutes. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, implying anything and everything, it says, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything. As Christian believers, as true followers of Christ, we need to constantly examine our lives because our lives are to be characterized by a moment-by-moment submission to the sovereign will of God. In other words, we are to walk, we are to live our lives in a constant awareness that we are slaves to Christ. We belong to Christ. And therefore, as slaves, as doulos slaves, we have no will or rights of our own. For some reason, we think, I'm a free man, I can do whatever I want. No, you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. If we're slaves to Christ, we have no will or rights of our own. We are to obey Him. Again, our lives are to be characterized by love for and faithful obedience to our Lord and Master. That's our purpose in life. To know God, to worship Him, enjoy Him for all eternity, right? And we dishonor Him, just like those self-righteous Jews, we dishonor Him when we disobey His commands. Verse 50, Jesus continues, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Right? Now, if it was his desire for himself to be glorified, what would he have done? He would have remained in glory. He would have remained in heaven, right? If that was his desire to be glorified, he would have stayed in heaven. He would have enjoyed the divine glory that had been his with the Father for all eternity. But what did he do instead? In other words, what did his actions reveal? Well, he left his throne of glory. Right? He came to this earth. He took upon himself frail human flesh with all its limitations. He lived a perfectly righteous life, right? Thereby guaranteeing or proving himself, I should say, to be the sinless Lamb of God. And he willingly submitted to the Father's good and perfect will by offering himself as the sinless sacrifice for the atonement of sin, the sin of those whom God the Father by His sovereign will had graciously and mercifully and lovingly chosen to save out of the sea of wicked humanity who are enemies of Him. And as those who are in Christ today, as those who have repented of sin and believed on Christ for forgiveness, that should cause us to shout for joy. Thinking about that. Thinking about our salvation. Praise God, Jesus did not seek His own glory and remain in heaven, but rather was willing to glorify the Father by securing the redemption through His blood. Securing our redemption. Praise God. Right? Look at verse 51. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. I love this verse. Right? Those who honor and glorify Him, in other words, by obeying his call to repent and believe, will never die. Right? Think about that. They'll never die. If you are in Christ today, you will never die. Now, just to be clear, are we talking about never dying in the sense that we'll never be removed or separated from our bodies, our physical bodies? No. Right? Because that will occur. Right? I think, I didn't look today, but I think the death rate of man is still 100%. I'll have to look later to see for sure, but I think it's 100%, right? Of course it is. We're all going to die. There's an appointed time, a perfect moment of God's choosing when each of us will be separated from our flesh, from our physical bodies. And that moment is set. And guess what? It cannot be changed. That moment is set. It cannot be changed. There's nothing we or anyone else can do to change that time, the moment of our passing. It has been sovereignly ordained by God from eternity past. Now, for the unbeliever, we say that moment is a moment of their death. Why? Because they will be removed from their bodies and they will ultimately suffer eternal torment in literal hell. Right? That is eternal death. But for the believer, the moment they are removed from their body, right, their earthly tent, which has housed their spirit, the moment they're removed from their body, they are immediately transported into glory and will forever live. They will live in the presence. We will live in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? So the believer goes from life to life. There's no death. We will not suffer the punishment. We will not suffer the moment of death as believers because we have repented and trusted in Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection for the imputed righteousness, forgiveness, and eternal life. Instead, we will be removed at that perfect moment and will, from that moment on, experience eternal life in the presence of God in glory. That's exciting. Right? And that's why we say death. Where's your sting? Right? Death for the believer has no sting. It's like a bee without a stinger. It's harmless and a little annoying, but it has no sting. And in all actuality, along with our redemption, justification, sanctification, in Christ, our salvation, it is the greatest blessing there is. Right? In other words, being separated from our physical body as Christians is not something to be feared. It's to be welcomed when that moment comes. Jesus says, if you keep my word, you'll never see death. Right? Look at verses 52 through 58. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who's dead? The prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Right? So they're trying to throw Jesus' words back in his face. And they're doing it in an abusive way. In other words, who do you think you are making this ridiculously outlandish claim? Jesus, you're a nutcase, is what they're saying. Not even our father Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel, not even he, or those great prophets of Yahweh, not even they had the ability to defeat death. You are insane. So how does Jesus respond to more hostile words? Well, first of all, we know he doesn't fly off the handle, right? He doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't get visibly angry, snap back at them. He doesn't puff his chest out, roll his eyes, and point his finger at them and say something like, hey, how dare you take that insulting tone of voice with me? He didn't kill them on the spot like he could have, being Almighty God, the perfectly just, holy God who's worthy of all respect. No. He responded with patience. Right? He responded to their disrespect and hostility calmly and with patience. And aren't you glad? I was looking at this and I'm thinking, aren't you glad that God does not have a sinful temper? He doesn't have a sinful temper. Aren't you glad he's long-suffering? He's patient with us. Because how many times have we disrespected the great God and King of the universe by our sin? And yet, rather than destroying us in an instant, casting us into the outer darkness of hell, which is what we deserve, he calmly and patiently disciplines us as his beloved children. And although the consequences of our sin may remain, they remain, and his discipline is painful, we can have full assurance that because salvation is all of the Lord, from start to finish, and because we've been securely placed in Christ, we have eternal life. And God, our loving Heavenly Father, is unconditionally committed to our well-being. So his discipline, applied to our lives with love, compassion, mercy, and grace, right? We should praise God for that. Praise God for his patience. And then, so Jesus, he calmly answers in verse 54, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is our God. Again, right? Jesus is not seeking to glorify himself, but rather who? The Father. Right? And he was confident in his relationship, divine relationship with the Father, understanding that ultimately God would glorify him. Verse 55, yet you have not known him, but I know him. If I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar and like you. But I do know him and keep his word. So Jesus is saying, I'm not a liar like you are, right? Ouch. Call them liars. Right? If you think about that, the Jews were liars because they claimed to know God, but they didn't. And Jesus would have been a liar if he would have claimed not to know God. Because he did. Okay? So he drives home once again this truth. He and the Father are one. And he always does what pleases the Father. We see that in John 8:29, right? He always kept the Father's word. And his claim to be one with the Father is ultimately why these Jews wanted to kill him, to murder him. Verse 56, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Write down Hebrews 11:13, if you want to look at that later. Hebrews 11, great, great passage. Speaking of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, Jacob, those great examples of faith, it says they all died in faith, Hebrews 11:13. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Right? So, in other words, they saw, they looked forward to and welcomed the day when God's Messiah, when his Christ, would come and fulfill his covenant with Abraham. And Jesus said that Abraham saw that day. He saw it. But how? Was he alive? Was Abraham alive at this time? No. But he saw in Isaac, his son, the beginning of God's faithfulness to fulfill the covenant. Verse 57, then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. This is a smart aleck remark. Right? But notice how they twisted Jesus' words. Right? Abraham had lived like 2,000 plus years prior. So they asked Jesus, how could you claim to have seen Abraham? But that's not what he said, is it? Jesus said, verse 56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Not the other way around. And he answers in verse 58, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I love this, I am. Not I was, I am. Right? This is at the point where the young kids nowadays would say, bam, mic drop. Right? Before Abraham was, I am. In other words, make no mistake about it. Jesus says, I am Yahweh. I am the self-existent God of Abraham who exists eternally before the time of Abraham. I created time. Therefore, I'm not bound by time. I am God, is what he's saying, which is the statement that implies that he, Jesus Christ, is to be worshipped as God. And the first acceptable act of worship for anyone is to repent of sin and to believe on him for forgiveness. Because prior to that act, prior to that response of faith, all other works are nothing more than filthy, unclean, defiled rags. Isaiah 64:6. And then finally, verse 59. These hostile Jews couldn't take it anymore. Right? That was the straw that broke the camel's back right there. They took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Right? So Jesus was not interested in beating around the bush, was he? No. He comes right out with this claim. I am God. I am Almighty God, and I am to be worshipped as Almighty God. And that claim angered those self-righteous Jews. It caused this visceral reaction in which they lost their minds. Their reasoning. The anger bubbled up. They became an irrational mob at this point, dead set on silencing him once and for all. They were going to murder him. They were going to break God's law by stoning him to death. But the author, John, points out the fact that, again, it wasn't Jesus' time to die, his appointed time. He, being God incarnate, supernaturally, it says, hid himself, went out of the temple through their midst. So, what's the point here of our application for this passage today? Well, we've already talked about our responsibility as Christians to live obediently to God and his word in all areas of life. Everything we think, say, and do should be submitted to his will, to his word. But there's also a point of application for those who may not truly know Christ here. And it's a message that we as believers need to proclaim. Jesus Christ is God's one and only provision for forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. And just as there were in Jesus' day, there are now two ways to respond, one of two ways to respond to Jesus' claim to be the one and only provision. To be God, either you repent and believe, or you reject and suffer eternal death. I'll just finish up with Acts 17, 30 and 31. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, if you want to be saved, and this is the message we need to proclaim to everybody, if you want to be saved from the punishment that is coming for your sin from the wrathful God, you need to repent. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, that is, Christ. Jesus Christ, all judgment has been committed to him. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So folks, it's imperative that we, as Christians, that we obediently share this life-saving message and that we encourage our listeners to believe Jesus' words and respond by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much for your word. We praise you, we honor you, we glorify you. And we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Almighty God, that you are one God, with three distinct subsistences, three distinct persons. We thank you that in the triune Godhead we see an eternal love. Love of the Father for the Son and the Holy Spirit. Son loving the Father and the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for choosing to save us as your children. For choosing to allow us to experience that love, that same love that you show your true Son, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as we gather around the communion table to remember and to celebrate what you have done, the fact that salvation is all of you, Lord, I just pray that you would give us fresh spiritual eyes to understand just how important the union is that we have with you. What a privilege it is. And to be unified with one another as we seek to honor you and glorify you as a church body and as individuals as well. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.